And as you do so, let me ask you to think about a question. I think it's the most important question anybody can ever ask, actually, because it directs their life and gives them a destination. And my question is simply this: what is the key goal in your life? What is the key goal in your life? We have varying ages here. Some people are young, some are more mature, some are very mature. Some may think they've already passed the goal and got beyond it and whatever, but what I mean is, if you stripped away all the other stuff, the things that legitimately take your attention and maybe some of the things that are illegitimate, if you could strip away all the things that cause you to struggle and just to survive from time to time, illness and all the rest of it, if you could achieve your highest ambition in life, what would it be? And I think it's the most important question, because your answer to that question will reveal, A, what your highest priorities are in life, because all those priorities will serve that goal. And B, more important still, it will reveal how healthy your relationship with God is. Because when you add up the sum total of the Bible and all Christian teaching and all Christian doctrine, and you ask the question, what is the chief end, what is the chief goal of life, then our forebears in the Westminster Shorter Catechism answered that question this way. They said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of our lives is meant to be, according to Scripture, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it should come as no surprise that the perfect man held as his key ambition the goal of glorifying his Father. We haven't time tonight to work out why it is Jesus is the perfect man, but I hope if you look through the Gospels, and perhaps if you've been with us on these Sunday evenings these last few weeks as we've been through this farewell discourse of Jesus before he is crucified, I hope you will see that he is the perfect man, the sinless one, the perfect one, the one who fulfills everything that all humanity was always meant to be. And here at the end of this farewell discourse in chapter 17 of John, as Jesus has spoken to his disciples about their relationship with him and with one another, as he washed their feet in chapter 13, as he predicts what is going to happen to him, as he even has washed Judas Iscariot's feet, as he describes that Peter will, the great bumptious Peter will one day deny him, as he comforts his disciples, as he promises the comfort of the Holy Spirit, as he describes his relationship with them as centered on him and all that it means for life to be focused around him, as he has promised them what will happen and calmed their fears. Here is the incarnate Son of God in prayer to his Father. People sometimes ask me why it is God the Son ever needed to pray to God the Father. Indeed, one of my kids from time to time says to me, "But Dad, I don't understand. How can, if Jesus is God, how can God the Son need to speak to God the Father? So isn't he simply speaking to himself?" Now, on one level, the answer is that we cannot understand the relationship and the dynamic of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is beyond our understanding, but it doesn't mean it isn't true. There's lots of things that are beyond our understanding. Some of those photographs that Jonathan, I think, very helpfully put up at the beginning of our service this evening showed us the universe, most of which we can't see. Why did God bother to make anything that we can't see with a naked eye? Did he know that we were going to make a Hubble Space Telescope? And beyond that which we can't see with a naked eye, we know that there is even more. We can't understand infinity, and yet, if the universe isn't infinite, what's it contained in? We can't understand eternity, but what happened before time began? There's lots of things we can't see, lots of things we can't understand, but we have to accept as true. And God has revealed to us that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must accept that that is true. And we cannot understand the dynamic. And yet, here in John chapter 17, is God the Son praying in public? And we have the opportunity to, as it were, overhear the prayer. And what we're witnessing here is something special. He isn't praying at this point, as sadly some Christians do, to make a point. You know that kind of prayer, don't you? Where someone will be in a prayer meeting and will pray, and please, will they do such and such and such at such a time. That is an agendaed prayer, and it's not a godly way of dealing with people at all. That is not the kind of thing that Christians should do. Now, that isn't what Jesus is doing. Now, he isn't praying like that to make a point. Rather, what he is doing is seeking to draw his hearers into the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. This is special because we're seeing before our eyes God the Son submitting to the agenda of God the Father and praying along the same lines. We're meant to get the point, as he puts it in John chapter 5, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Look at the way he addresses his Father throughout this prayer. Cast your eye across it. We're going to deal with verses 1 to 5 tonight, and then 6 through 19 next week, and we'll finish it off the following week in 20 through to 26. But just cast your eye across how he describes, how he expresses his relationship. Right the way through, he calls him Father. Here at the beginning of verse 1, he addresses him as Father. In verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. They're meant to understand his relationship with the Holy Father. In verse 25, he calls him Righteous Father. They're meant to understand how he relates to him. This is God the Son demonstrating his utter devotion and dependence on God the Father. That is the point we're meant to get. If you ever want to gaze in wonder at the relationship within the Trinity, turn to this prayer and read it through in one sitting, maybe twice, and you'll see the glory of the relationship that is demonstrated. And as he begins his prayer and sets the course, his prayer is on that course that he is following may bring glory to the Father. His prayer is that his followers are protected from evil because of his death and exalting, and that they may see his glory. And his prayer is that in the meantime they may imitate the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit in their own relationships with one another. This is something special, this prayer. There's big things going on here. Because as we're going to see in 2 weeks' time, he is praying for you and me as well. Now, how God the Son could see you and me sitting in a school hall in Chippenham 2,000 whatever it is years later than this took place, I don't understand. But I know that he did. I know that his prayer has been answered with a yes. But what is most striking as we start off in chapter 17 and verse 1, at the end of this discourse, before he's crucified, is his aim. Look at what he says he wants more than anything else. Father, he says, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The glory of his Father is his aim. Even the prayer that he prays is not what one observer would describe as resigned fatalism. This is not him saying, oh, well, the time's come. I've had it. I've had my chips. Here we go. On to the roller coaster and away. I was watching on the BBC News recently one of those reporters that gets dispatched to see something interesting. And the latest news is that the steepest roller coaster in the world has been launched in North Yorkshire. It's steeper than even the steepest one in America. And there's this one of these awful films where the reporter sits there with a camera strapped in front of her, staring at her as she goes upside down and up on all the rest of it. And you have this sense as she goes up the ramp. Here we go, here we go, here we go. Ah! That is not what's going on here. He's not spent the last 3 years or 33 years rehearsing the whole thing and waiting till the roller coaster's at the top of the slide and just holding on tight with his eyes closed as she did. Well, the whole thing does its work. Quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. This is not resigned fatalism, but prayer in line with the goal of God. He prays for God's glory because now is the time. Look at how he phrases it. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. How we view the world makes a massive difference on how we live in it. So the non-Christian, or certainly the non-religious person, will take the view that the world is simply a collection of chance events, and indeed that life itself is merely a systematic stumbling of one coincidence on another and onto oblivion. The result is that their goal is to make the most of the chance events, and indeed to create some chance events. Carpe diem, seize the day, is the cry of the unbeliever. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for today, there may not be a tomorrow. One so-called Christian view is that God is sovereign, but not over absolutely everything. And if you think that he is, then actually the sovereignty of God is a disincentive to prayer, because if that is true, then prayer really doesn't change anything. You just kind of resign yourself to whatever is happening. The Bible's answer is that because God is sovereign, prayer is appropriate. Our relationship of dependence upon God is exercised as we trust him every step of the way. If God is not sovereign, why pray? Why ask God the Father to do anything in the world if he isn't ultimately in charge? No. No, the time has come, says Jesus. Although throughout John's Gospel the time hadn't come, back in chapter 12 he announced its arrival. And here is the culmination of the plan. He's prayed it before in chapter 13. Just flip back in your Bible one page and verse 31. He declares it quite clearly. Judas Iscariot had gone, and he said, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. And now he asks for that to happen. Everything has built up to this point. The roller coaster is at the top, but it is a roller coaster on rails that God determines. And the timing is perfect. He asks, glorify me, Lord, Father, that I may glorify you. We have trouble with the word glory. It can mean all sorts of different things in all sorts of different contexts. Here in the New Testament, glory can mean praise or honor, for people to shout and wonder at. But actually it can also mean to clothe with splendor. And looking at verse 5, it kind of emphasizes that, to clothe with splendor, but also to bring praise and honor. So here is God the Son asking. We looked this morning at Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning of our service, and there we saw the huge stoop that God the Son made. He was found in appearance as a man, stoop number 1. Submitted to death, stoop number 2. Even death on a cross, stoop number 3. Therefore God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He stooped to manhood and to death and to even the cross. And here in John chapter 17, he is praying that he may be clothed in his divine splendor. At last ascended as the victorious Son of God. He is willing, he says, to obey his Father to death. And all because as he dies and bears our sin and is risen and exalted, so his Father is honored and praised and clothed in splendor. What is he praying? He's praying, God, my Father, that the plan of salvation may finally come together. And it has done that. How is God the Father glorified in the death of God the Son? Have you ever stopped to think about that? That the rescue plan has brought him glory. The fact that you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, has brought him glory, brings him glory every time you go about your daily business, every time you exercise what it means to know and to love him. Do you know, you and I as Christians, if you're a Christian, glorify God by our very relationship with him. How about that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a second, just a few pages over in your Bible, and I hope you'll see what I mean. Romans chapter 3, page 795. And here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman Christians and describing what God has done to rescue us. And he says in verse 25, God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement. In fact, the word is a propitiation, one who takes away wrath. God presented him as the one who takes away wrath. How? Through faith in his blood. He did it, says Paul, to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it, verse 26, to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Why? Also as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That word justice can just as well mean righteousness. God the Father demonstrated what kind of a God he is through the gospel. He gained glory through the gospel. So Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, says that all of this, all of his rescue plan, all of what he's done for you and me is for the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one he loves. How can all of this be put into action? How can God glorify the Son and glorify himself through the gospel? Well, verse 2 of John chapter 17, Jesus continues, "You granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." God the Son brings glory to God the Father because before time began, God the Father gave God the Son over authority over all people for the express purpose that some of them may be given eternal life. What does eternal life mean? With the presence of the Comforter, it means that you and I as my notes have twisted themselves over. I knew that didn't make any sense. Let me start again. What does eternal life mean? Verse 3. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here's the point. God the Son is praying for his glory and thus for God the Father's glory. And God is glorified, he says, when men and women for whom he will die come into relationship with God. When that happens, he is clothed in splendor and praised and honored. For to come into relationship with God is the plan for all eternity that God has been fulfilling. Remember that promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31? What does it say? No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The prophet Hosea says that God's people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. But Habakkuk says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Knowing God is eternal life. What will you and I ever do in heaven? What a boring place to be with all the splendor and the angels forever and ever and ever. Won't we get fed up? No. Because we will know God perfectly, increasingly, and God is eternal. And we will spend eternity knowing him better. Knowing God, the eternal God, is what we were destined for and what the goal is for his people. I guess if you're anything like me, then when life is a bit of a struggle, you stop sometimes and you think, wouldn't it be wonderful to be in perfect communion with God? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be back in Eden and to walk with God in the cool of the day? As Adam and Eve obviously did. It was normal, it seems, for God in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 would suggest that it was perfectly normal for him to come and to walk with them in the cool of the day and to talk and to commune and to discuss. And for Adam to ask questions and for God to answer them. And for his design and his skill and his splendor and his glory to be exercised. Do you ever imagine what it would be like for Adam and Eve to walk like that? If you ever longed for Eden like that, we tend to long for Eden, don't we, when life is tough. But have you stopped to think of what actually Jesus has promised? You see, if you're a Christian tonight, then you and I don't merely walk with God in the cool of each day. For the Comforter has come. And if you're a Christian, as I am, then actually we don't simply walk next to God in the cool of the day. We walk with God within us in the heat of the moment and the cool of the day and all the other times in between. Here he is with us, alongside us, inside us, ruling, sovereign, with the plan he's fulfilling. Father, the time has come, he says. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you in giving eternal life. And eternal life means knowing you. If you're a Christian, then you and I already have eternal life because we know him. Every time you open your Bible, you know him a bit better. You're exercising eternal life. Every time you pray, you're exercising eternal life. Every time you come to a decision in life and you decide that you're going to do it God's way and not your way or not the world's way, you're exercising eternal life. Every time you wince at the brokenness of the world and long for heaven, you're exercising eternal life. Here is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We have the opportunity to enjoy him forever starting today. How about that? If you're not a Christian, you know you are missing out on so much that Jesus has bought for you. And he says that in verse 4, doesn't he? He says in his prayer, here at the end of this farewell discourse, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you have given me to do. What is the work of God? To know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, he's achieved that. He's brought people to know him. And yet, here we are in chapter 17, and we haven't had chapter 19 yet, and his crucifixion and death. Is it finished? Can he really say that? Well, yes, the answer is yes. In the sense that the time has come, the message is given, he's taught as no one else could have taught, he's healed and given a glimpse of heaven, he's bound the evil one that men and women might gain relief from the prince of this world for a moment, and now at last, he is to be the sacrifice for sin. Has he finished the work? Yes, he's finished the work. All but. He will finally say, it is finished. But the time is here. The plan has come together. And so he prays in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. John starts his gospel by declaring that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus isn't asking in this prayer for that to be reversed. Rather, he's asking that God's plan is finished. He's asking for completion, for finality, for resurrection in due time, an exaltation to the right hand of God. He's saying, Father, in me, fulfill your plan to bring these people to know you, that you may gain glory from them. That's what he's been talking about to his disciples in terms of his going away and the Comforter coming for these last few chapters. And now at last it's happening. Let me ask you again then, as we come to the end of just this verse 5. What is your chief goal in life? What do you want more than anything else? What is your highest ambition? And if you could strip away everything else, and here's the good news, you don't need to. What would your biggest thing be? And let me say that if it is anything other than the glory of God, you're really going to be disappointed. I promise. Because the grass is always greener on the other side. We know that from experience, don't we? You want more money? When you get there, you'll want more still. You want a bigger car? When you get it, someone else will have a bigger one. You want a bigger house? When you get it, someone else will have a bigger one. Whatever it is, the next step, the next stage, the next goal, it's never enough. to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That was Jesus' goal. And that should be mine. And it should be yours. Because that's what He died so we could enjoy.